Hey, thank you. Super stoked to be here with you guys. If you guys have your Bibles and you wouldn't mind turning to 2 Kings chapter 5, I think we got the scriptures up on the screen as well. 2 Kings chapter 5, that's the passage I'm going to be reading from in just a little bit here. But to kind of give you guys a little background on me, former Navy SEAL, as you heard. I imagine most of you in the room probably know or understand what a SEAL is nowadays, especially after Bin Laden gets killed. I think a lot of people thought that Navy SEALs, we just stick to the water. So the big question was like, what, is there a puddle in Pakistan these guys came crawling out of or something? No, we're on land. It's actually part of the name. SEAL is an acronym, sea, air, and land. Kind of give you a feel of what my team was doing on land on the last deployment I was involved in. We're out in Iraq, and we were given the task of hunting down men that make suicide vests and roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with a group that's called the ISOF. This is the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And so one of our goals with these guys is to teach them how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is to not only train them on base, but actually go outside the wire and fight side by side with them. Well, if you can imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good. Because we've bagged and gagged some bad dudes. We're making the world a better place. And coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. And we weren't really sure if the ISOF was ready for us to pass the baton off to them, let them just take it from here. So we decided for this final operation, why don't we make it a sort of graduation operation? We're gonna let them plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. So they start from scratch. The first thing they need some intel. They need an operation they gotta put together. So they go hit the streets and they find this source that tells them about a man that's an Iraqi policeman. Sure, looking into this guy, it's a policeman by day, but at night, back home, he's one of these bomb makers that we're looking for. And to kind of give you an idea of the type of character that makes a suicide vest, you know, oftentimes these guys aren't even motivated to really be the one to strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody to volunteer to put it on that in one instance over there, I think this really captures how depraved and wicked their minds operate. They took two mentally handicapped women and they strapped these vests onto them. As they cluelessly had no idea what was going on, they got shoved off into a crowded marketplace, and these guys watched from a distance like absolute cowards, setting it off with a remote, killing these women and obviously so many more. So this kind of gives you an idea of the type of characters that we're up against. But the ISOF, they've got this guy's number. They've got the whole plan, how they want to approach the house, get in, grab this guy, extract. It all checks out, looks good. But they mention one other thing. They say, hey, look, we realize that we, the ISOF, when we operate with you SEALs, we get shot at more than you SEALs do, and we think we figured out the reason why. So we're kind of curious what they thought it was. Like, all right, have at it. And they say, it's the color of your uniforms. We're like, really, the color of a uniform? Not the way we shoot, move, communicate, nothing to do with our tactics. You think it comes down to the color of a uniform. And they're convinced of it. They're like, yeah, so they're saying, we got a pile of ISOF uniforms and your guys' sizes we would like you to put on. So we're like, all right, you want us to put your uniforms on to get shot at more with you? And they're like, yeah. It's like, fine, let's get the uniforms on, final operation. Well, the funny thing is that, you know, my dark complexion, start growing out a little facial hair, then get on one of these Iraqi uniforms. I've got that thing on. I'm looking around like, man, I really blend in with these guys around here now, don't I? On this final operation, I'm standing up in the Humvee behind that 50 caliber machine gun. And for those of you that don't know, let's just say that's a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody. I've got my night vision goggles on. I'm looking through my green little world and kind of going over this mental inventory. So I'm thinking about all the things that I know firing off in my mind. I know my weapon is headspace and time. That means it's ready to go. I know where this guy lives, how we're getting in, how we're getting out. But one unique thing I know about this operation that makes it different than every other operation, I know this is the final operation. Which also means I know just a matter of days from now, I'm gonna be back in my hometown, Huntington Beach, California, and I'm thinking about surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night, was that as it turns out, we were actually being set up the entire time to get thrown in the absolute worst circumstances we've been in on this entire deployment as we're being set up on an ambush, and now we find ourselves engaging in this gunfight. And it was the team's ability to shoot, move, communicate that I can say ultimately led to the possibility of me standing before you here this morning. Now, before I get into how that played out, I want to backtrack just a little bit, share with you my road to becoming a SEAL. But most importantly, I want to get into God's word. So if you're there, 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to be reading a story about a soldier by the name of Naaman. And this guy could have been a Navy SEAL had there been such a thing during his time, that's for sure. So I'm reading from the New King James Version. I think we have ESV up there on the screen. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she says to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' So Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel.' So the king says, 'Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." All you need to know there is that is the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver, apparel. He's obviously prepared to pay this guy off. Just do whatever you got to do. Fix me of my leprosy. Let's jump ahead to verse 9 where we find Naaman en route. He's on his way. It says, "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean.'" Verse 11, "But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana, the far part, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Could not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So how much more then when he says to you, just wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Relevance of this passage coming up shortly. But like I said, my road to becoming a SEAL started really fresh out of high school, attending a local community college. And they have that saying that if you aim at nothing, you will hit it. And unfortunately, that was my aim at that time. I find myself failing all my classes. And it's my own fault. I'm not showing up. I'm ditching. I'm hanging out with friends, going surfing. But now it's the end of the year, and it's time to face the music. I'm pulling into that school parking lot, time to take finals that I didn't study for, and I know there's no way of turning this year around, so that's where it just really hits me. Like, wow, I'm turning out to be a loser. I mean, the kind of guy that no young person wants to be. So when you're young, what do you get told? You get told all kinds of things, right? That big word potential gets thrown around, sky's the limit, you could do anything you want to do. And that's true. But there does come a certain point in life where the question is, what trajectory are you on? And so I'm realizing that I'm completely blowing it. All my peers are passing me by. What am I doing with my life? I don't want this. I don't want to live a wasted life. So sometimes the greater the need, the greater the result. I really felt like my back was up against the wall. I need to come up with something here. So I'm sitting there in the parking lot, in my truck, about to go take these tests. I don't stand a chance of passing, and I'm brainstorming. And I think I come up with the perfect plan. I know what I'm gonna do with my life. I'm gonna go become a Navy SEAL. And so I just make up my mind in that parking lot right there that I'm gonna be a frogman. I'm so committed to this that, hey, if I'm gonna be a Navy SEAL, well, then my first order of business is this. I don't need to go to school anymore. I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot, and I never took those tests. I don't suggest that, all right? That's not like my suggestion. But I was all in. And I gotta let my dad know some bad news and good news as I presented it. So, of course, I'm trying to couch this the right way, kind of let him know things aren't going so great at school. And it comes out that I'm not passing any of these classes. And he's like, "And the good news? It's all right, Dad. I got a plan. I'm gonna be a Navy SEAL." And so he's just kind of trying to be the voice of reason here, speak some sense into me. And I mean, what he says is dead on. It's true. He says, "Son, just so you know, joining the military is not like anything you've ever done in the past, like playing ball, skateboarding, going to a local community college that when you decide you're over it, you could just stop. He says, if you join the military, maybe then you find out this isn't for you. Or suppose you quit. He goes, just to be clear, there's no getting out of the military. You're still going to be in the military. And you're probably going to get a job like chipping paint off some boat in Japan. You know, for whatever reason, that was the perfect motivational speech for me right there. I am determined. I will not be that man. I'll die before I quit. And so actions speak louder than words. I'm preparing. I'm doing all the running, swimming, pull-ups, push-ups. I'm going past the house one day, and he invites me inside. And so he says, hey, you really want to do this? Like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, great. I set up a workout for you with the Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. And I'll never forget, I'm looking over at the computer screen thinking, my dad does not know any Navy SEALs. What is this? And there's this little one-liner in an email that just says, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So I'm like, play? Like, Dad, you met some guy off the internet, says he wants to play with me. You're arranging this right now. He's like, he's a SEAL. I'm like, Dad, you can't trust everything somebody tells you, like off the web. He goes, no, he's a SEAL. I'm like, all right, I'll go meet up with the guy. You know, well, as it turns out, there's more of a conversation he had with this Navy SEAL that I had no clue about at the time. But I'll give you the backstory up front because it's better that way. So he gets on the phone with this guy and tells him, hey, look, my son, he wants to be a Navy SEAL. But here's the deal. He has no idea what he's really getting involved in. He doesn't know what he's signing up for. So I'm wondering if you could just do me a really big favor. Would you be willing to meet up with my son? And what I'm asking you to do, I need you to crush him. Just bury him. Beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. So he thought about it for a while, didn't have an answer. And then he gives his answer in that email. Can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So I have no idea what I'm getting involved in as I meet up with this Navy SEAL in a beach parking lot. And I remember he spotted me right away. And he's like, you Chad? Yes, sir. All right, Bubba. I was Bubba from that point forward. Get on over here. He winds up sending me off on a run out in the wetland. Says he's going to catch up with me. So I'm just supposed to go down this trail, away from the ocean, away from civilization. Like, I'm not even seeing people around 15 minutes into this run down this trail. But he's going to be there 15 minutes into it. Well, I'm looking back over my shoulder 15 minutes in. I'm not seeing him. So as I'm running along, I start getting this idea in my head. I was a little arrogant at the time, a little cocky teenage kid. I'm thinking, maybe I'm too fast for this Navy SEAL. He can't catch up on the run. And I remember thinking of the names of my friends that I was going to be bragging to, how that Navy SEAL never caught me on the run. And then I look over my shoulder again, and it is like a scene out of Terminator 2. Arnold Schwarzenegger, do you guys remember that scene where that T-1000, the bad guy in the police uniform, could like morph into knife hands and chase down a moving vehicle? That's the Navy SEAL, like knife hands coming for me right down this trail. There's nothing I could do to keep the distance. I'm running so fast. I don't know if you know this feeling where you can't even spit at the wrong moment because it'll throw off your whole rhythm, right? So I am going, but he is catching up. I'm trying to stay ahead. He catches up to where I am. I'm thinking we're head to head in a race now. He passes me and I never saw what was coming next. I mean, try to imagine you're going full speed. He gets ahead of me. Ed just plants down and turns on a dime. And I'm greeted by his fist just impaling my stomach. And I still remember that feeling of just being clotheslined. Feet off the ground, the wind knocked out of me as I see sky. And then my back hits that ground. And you have to put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. Remember, at the time, the only intel I had was this. Some guy, my dad met off the internet. He's got me on the ground in the wetlands now, right? I'm thinking child predator, like this is happening. He's jumping on top of me and just ragdolling me, throwing me around. There's threads in my shirt that sound, just them ripping and tearing, spit flying out as he's going ballistic. I feel it hitting me the cheek, the forehead. I don't understand the words he's saying, but then these words do come through. He says, you want to be a Navy SEAL? You better stay 3 paces behind me. And there's just something about that moment right there that I just knew. If I quit right now, and there was a part of me that just wanted out. This is a horrible experience. But if I quit right now, I'll forever be a quitter. Like this is gonna set it in stone. This is gonna affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so I just reaffirmed that initial attitude that I had in that room with my dad where I'm thinking, die before you quit. And he says it again, 3 paces. I just had the wind knocked out of me after running as fast as I can. This guy's already up on his feet, turning around, taking off again. So I'm going after him. And I'll tell you what, looking back in hindsight, after having gone through all of SEAL training, which is the most difficult military training, hands down, I will say, I never went through a more difficult singular workout. I should call it a beatdown session than this encounter with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston. But I hung in there. I stayed on his heels. He was trying to get rid of me. I made it all the way to the very end. Handful of miles down this trail, he finally stops. He's pacing back and forth. He's looking at me like he wants to fight me. And I'm like this teenage skater, punk kid. I'm thinking like, I don't want to project to this Navy SEAL that I am willing or wanting to fight him at all. I don't know what is going on inside of his head right now. So I'm having this like self-dialogue go off in my mind. Like, okay, Chad, you do not want to set this guy off. So no direct eye contact. Just use your peripherals. Don't look him in the eyes. And he breaks this really awkward tension by asking me a simple question. He just goes, hey, if we would have gone another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And I just told him the truth. I said, Scott, I'll die before I quit. Well, he totally loosens up. I mean, changes his demeanor big time. Big smile on his face. He goes, great. Hey, you want to meet up again for another workout tomorrow? I'm not getting it. I'm thinking, are we going to address the flashback he had on the trail? Like, we need to talk about that. And of course, he wasn't going to let me know what that was all about. And so I find out way later that he ends up getting on the phone, tells my dad, look, I know what you want me to do. I gave it a go. But I think your son might have what it takes to make it. I'd like to start working with them. So from that day forward, I began to meet up with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston, virtually every day. And thankfully, it was no longer a beatdown session. It became more of a building up. In fact, I moved on in life from just being Bubba to eventually I became Junior. He really took me under his wing, you know, as he's mentoring me. And Scott's this extraordinary Navy SEAL. He holds all kinds of records. The last post that I did on that Instagram, so they got the lower third in the screen. It's a tribute, really, to some of the records that he has. He's the youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training. He made it through at 17 years old. He's a world champion pentathlete. He's the fastest Navy SEAL on the SEAL training obstacle course. And he's the only man to beat the beast on a TV program called Man vs. Beast, where he raced a chimpanzee through an obstacle course and pulled ahead of the monkey on the monkey bars, okay? I'm not making this up. Go check it out. Get that up there. All right, so imagine what it's like to get trained by this guy. He's got me ready. I'm set. And so I sign up. I got a date. It's set. I'm going to be going off to boot camp. And he takes an opportunity, as he put it, to go overseas again. And so he's telling me on the phone as he's going out, he's leaving before I leave. He says, all right, Junior, I'm about to go do this thing. He's referring to going to Iraq. And he says, I just want you to know something, though, that I've never told anybody I've ever trained before. He says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And to hear those words from somebody that I had so much respect for, my mentor, I'll never have the words to describe just what that meant. You know, but he's reminding me of the timeline, how he's only going to be gone a couple months. I'm about to do boot camp, which is about the same time. And then by the time I start SEAL training, he says that he'll be back from Iraq. And he says, we're going to see you make it through. And so I'm excited. I can't wait for my opportunity to get this ball rolling. And so he's gone. I'm about to go. We say our goodbyes. Can't wait to see you when you get back. And I figure for this last handful of days that I'm around before boot camp, if I can't work out with my mentor in person, the next best thing is just to do some of these workouts we've done together in the past. I remember them. I know the program. So I'm getting up one day, TV's on. As I look over the screen, I can't believe what I see on the screen because I see a picture of Scott smiling on TV. And I'm like, what is Scott doing on TV right now? I thought he's off in Iraq. He didn't let me know he's going to be on TV again. He's one of these Navy SEALs that's always getting invited on TV. He's a phenomenal athlete, right? That Man vs. Beast program was not a singular event. And so the puzzling thing was I thought he's supposed to be off in Iraq. So as I'm looking at this picture from smiling, not really tuned into the commentary going on in the background, I just thought they're going to introduce him on. That's when I saw on the lower third of the screen Scott's birth date followed by a dash, and it says March 31st, 2004. And before I could process in my mind the meaning of that, I didn't have a chance. Because then it goes from this smiling image to horrible graphic video footage where a vehicle's burning in the background. It was the vehicle that he was in. As this group of insurgents had ambushed that vehicle and they videotaped everything they were doing to him and three other Americans. And now they're sending the footage around. So I'm watching what's being played, this montage of horrible events as they're ripped out of the vehicles, lifeless. This angry Iraqi mob, they've surrounded the bodies and they've got sticks and rods and they're chanting and wailing away, and they're doing everything they can to try and mutilate their bodies. And it's not enough, just that right there. They go and find rope, and they wrap it around their legs and hook them up to vehicles, and they go dragging them through the streets of Fallujah like it's a celebration. as if they're at a parade. Then they get to the Euphrates River Bridge and string them upside down, set their bodies on fire, and chant in Arabic, "Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans," into the camera. "Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans." I think pretty needless to say, I'll never have the words to describe what all those surrounding moments and events were like. I went through all the emotions. I went through even thoughts of denial that maybe Scott had some covert operation. He had a fake a death. But at the same time, I knew the guy that I saw. And so this is one of those things that definitely radically changes you as a human being. You don't go forward the same person from there. And I think now, years later, looking back, there is a lesson, a little bit of a takeaway that I could share with you all that has to do with dealing with adversity. So adversity, you've all faced it before if you've made it this far in life. And here's the thing, that it's not a one-time event, right? It's imminent that there will be more. You literally have no control over that reality. If life goes on, you will face more adversity. That's kind of scary. You have no control over that. But here's the one thing that you do have control over. If you don't have control over the adversity you face, you do have control over the way that you respond. You predetermine, how will I respond when this invades my life? And so what you have to have determined is, will I allow it to be what we could call a winger weight? Will it be a weight that just sinks you, leaves you knocked down, never to get back up again? Something that causes you to just up? They fail because of that adversity. They will never resurface again. No. Or do you find a wing in there somehow, which is just that ability to rise to the occasion, to not let this thing fail you, but to be forged by that adversity through the process. So our SEAL creed, it says that we are forged by adversity. We're always looking for that way to find a wing to rise to the occasion. And so looking back, I realized that I think that I found that wing in that last conversation I had with Scott. Because when we lose somebody, what do? We often will go back to the last time we were with that person, the last conversation we had with them, because it becomes that much more important. You know, we didn't know that was gonna be the last time, so you wanna go over again, like, what did we talk about? What was said? That was it, that's all I get now. And that's when I remember Scott's words. He says, "Junior, I know you're gonna make it through SEAL training." That really became the forging process. It began right there. I became determined that I'm going to do this for so much more, that I do not like life as it is right now. Really felt like the world came out from underneath me. But if I do this in honor and memory of my mentor, I walk in his footsteps, fill those shoes, become a SEAL, that's where everything will just begin to come together, coalesce. And I'm not gonna lie, at the time, a big part of me wanted revenge. And that is a fuel. It's not a good fuel to live off of, but that's just where I was at, to be honest. And so I enter into the Navy, I make it through Navy boot camp, I finally get my shot at SEAL training. And I figure for this group here, I could share something a little exclusive with you all, which would be the most difficult day of SEAL training. And I say exclusive because it's not recorded in my book or any SEAL book. It's not in any of those SEAL movies out there. But I figure a group like this, I could share something, like I said, a little unique with you all, which would be the most difficult day of training the day before you graduate. See, to set it up, amongst all the tortures these instructors put you through throughout training, in the beginning of training, just hundreds of push-ups and sit-ups and pull-ups, the miles that you run, I don't think it's any secret that in the SEAL teams that we have dogs in our platoons. You've probably seen it all over social media, these attack dogs and bomb dogs. But what you might not know, you get a dog in the beginning of training. You get them as a puppy, and you might think that's kind of cool to start off with them when they're young, but here's the deal. It's that the last thing you want to deal with at the end of a very long day of training is some whiny, poopy, peeing dog keeping you up all night. This animal is like a little torture device, and the instructors know the sleep deprivation, it'll put you through. But you know that same man's best friend. It's true, whether you like it or not. Like, this dog does kind of begin to grow on you. As you're looking out for him, he's your little ally, your little buddy. I named my dog Nacho, right? Nacho! But like I said, this most difficult day of training, the day before you graduate, see, in order to demonstrate that as a Navy SEAL, you are prepared, if this is what's required of you, to take life, you have to take this dog that you've loved and looked out for, and it's with your own bare hands, you have to turn and break its neck. I'm just kidding with you guys. You don't do that to a dog in SEAL training. No. No. Come on. You do it to a cat, all right? No. All right, I'm sorry. There's a reason why that is not recorded in any SEAL book or any SEAL movie. It is flat out not true, okay? I just wanted to lighten up the mood a little bit, right? Things are feeling a little heavy in here, and so you can celebrate in that. The good news is you don't even get an animal in the beginning of training. It's just, you guys took that hook, line, and sinker right there. Wow. And you laughed at it. Basket of deplorables, as some might say. No, I'm with you. All right, well, that was just to lighten up the mood a little bit. So just to be clear, if you had Pete on speed dial, and I see some of you, or you were ready to go, it's like, call it off. Really, the most difficult part of training is called Hell Week, but I do think the numbers speak for themselves. Out of that class of 173, by graduation day, 13 original class number still standing there. And this is the moment. I mean, all the way back to that parking lot, oh, if I could just become a SEAL, and then doing this for so much more, piled in there in honor and memory of Scott. Not only is this one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments where I thought everything is on the up and up from this point forward. Strangely, within the same 24-hour period, everything seemed to just start going downhill and circling a drain from that point forward. And I couldn't wrap my mind around why at the time. I mean, I made it. Why do I feel this way? It was years later I heard these words spoken by Ravi Zacharias, a Christian philosopher, and I thought those words hit the nail on the head. That was my experience with graduation day. And I think almost every man and woman in here can relate with it to some degree. So this is what he says. He says, one of the loneliest moments a man or woman will ever experience is when they have achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets them down. What he's referring to right there, like I said, is something we're all familiar with. It's that human condition. It's that whole idea that the grass is always greener on the other side. Not quite satisfied where we're at. What do you want? I just want a little bit more. I just need to get to that position, maybe that education. Maybe I just need this relationship, or we need this bigger, like whatever it is. We have these certain markers, these goals, these achievements, and we have a hunger for it. And we believe that once I get to that place, though, that's where I'll be content. I'll be happy. I'll be satisfied. And so that hunger leads to some good stuff. It leads to the drive, the discipline, the hard work. And have you ever put in the work and gotten there? You have that moment where you achieve, you eat it up, awards are passed out, and you are satisfied just like you thought you would be. Big smile on your face. But what happens? Satisfaction doesn't last like you expected it to. And so what do? Well, you don't panic here. You just step back for a moment. You put on your little thinking cap. What's going on? And then a light goes off. Oh, I know what it is. The reason this didn't give me lasting fulfillment, simple. I didn't go for something big enough. If I really want it to last, I need to go for something bigger, something greater. I need to raise the bar. And so as you're brainstorming, you come up with that plan, going to that next rung of the ladder, gonna climb that corporate ladder, whatever it is. And so you're working towards it, thirsting after it. You get there, you drink it up, and this is the one. You are satisfied, just like you thought you would be. But what happens? Satisfaction doesn't last like you expected it to. You just get hungry and thirsty all over again, and it is a seemingly vicious cycle that will never end. But there is an end point, and that is the whole point to this quote. One of the loneliest moments a person will ever experience when they've achieved that which they thought would deliver the ultimate. In the end, it lets them down. Here's the big question. Hey, what happens when you finally arrive at a place where you no longer, like all the previous times before, can say, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just go to the next rung of the ladder. You can't do that this time. Well, why not? Because you're at the last rung of the ladder. You can't say, well, I'll just shoot up from here because there is no more elevation. You're at the peak of the mountain and yet still left hungry and thirsty for more, but worst, no next. That's where you get the truth of those words. And this is a reality that we see in the lives of people that have it all. The rock stars, movie stars, professional athletes, they've got the fame, they've got the fortune, they've got the dream job. People would trade their skin to be in their shoes, and what do you see going on in their lives? They're destroying their own lives, drugs, alcohol, committing suicide. They have the dream job, getting to go to parts unknown. We're like, why? Why would you do that? We want to understand, but we have no answer. Well, maybe that's just it. Having all that the world has to offer isn't really all that it's cracked up to be. We hate to believe that, but we see it. You know, maybe Jesus, the wisest man that ever walked the face of this planet, had it right when he says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? And so for me, I guess you could say becoming a Navy SEAL at that stage of my life, that was my gaining the whole world. My problem that I did not know was the problem at the time. My soul was not right. It was not oriented correctly with my Creator. Not knowing that that is the answer, I get placed on a SEAL team, and I just figure if anything to look forward to is maybe getting a little revenge for Scott overseas. But like I said, that is not a healthy fuel to be living off of. I got my family, friends, they're like, Chad, you did it, you became a SEAL, you gotta be on top of the world, and I didn't wanna let them down. I'm not the kind of guy that wears my emotions on the sleeve. I'm like many of you, right? We don't really share our vulnerabilities, our weaknesses, like we cover that stuff up. So I just be like, woo, yeah, living a dream, rock star. The truth, it's more miserable than I've ever been in my entire life. And so as I'm on this SEAL team and things are just kind of spiraling out of control in private life, professionally speaking, good to go. But I adopted the work hard, play hard mentality. Since I felt like I didn't feel anymore, what was it that gave me some stimulation? What was it that made me feel? I thought drinking made me feel. And it did. But of course, just all the shameful robbery that comes out of that, drinking into oblivion, blacking out, being confronted then by people that love me and care about me, like saying, look, what are you doing? You're gonna get yourself killed or somebody else killed. I was doing a lot of really dumb things. Going out, stealing kegs of beer with old high school friends when I was in my hometown. Waking up the next day after blacking out, drinking, needing 26 stitches in my knuckles. Like, everything was really just coming to a head. My family's confronting me, and they're begging me, just, you gotta come to church with us. And I'm thinking, I have no desire to go. You know, that was something that, you know, I identify as a Christian, but, you know, I believe in God. I'm not an atheist, but you guys just take it way too serious. Maybe when I get, you know, older one day, you know, I'll settle in. But they're begging me, just come. And I realize I owe them one. I put them through a big scare the other night before. They're the ones that remember the night. They're telling me what I did when I got home. So I get stitched up by the doc. I show up the next day, and I agree to go. I'll go with you guys. It's an evening thing. I figure it'll be over by 9 o'clock at night. What they don't know, I got plans after this. I got plans to go grab a keg that it's already in the garage. It was stolen, so I'm gonna go. So I'll just punch my card in at church, make them happy. I'll fall off their radar. They'll go to sleep, and then I'll really start my night. It doesn't begin until 10 or 11. Let's go. So we go. I have no pure motives of being there. I'm just looking at the watch, right? Well, the passage that gets read is 2 Kings chapter 5, what we just read there. Now remember this story of Naaman, a soldier. He's this commander. Great success in battle. Entourage of men that highly respect him, highly regard him. Even the king enjoys Naaman's company. Naaman is a mighty man of valor. But remember, he's a leper. Now leprosy, how serious was that? Well, Jesus, looking back during the time of Naaman, said nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy. So now circle back and picture Naaman's life, and maybe you could relate to it. So much for that outward persona. The people that see him from the outside looking in, they probably don't really see what's going on underneath that armor. Yeah, he's this leader that guides his men into battle. He wears the armor of being a commander. But what's really going on underneath that armor? Who are you really, Naaman, underneath that clothing? Well, underneath it all, the truth is he's deteriorating. He's falling apart. He's a dead man walking. Well, how quickly I relate with that man. And many of you here, many of you watching right now, I'm sure can relate with that man. Because as you think about it, really, who are you? Who are you in front of your family members? In front of the people that you work with? In front of your friends? Who are you on the outside? What is that facade? When in reality, there are other things going on underneath it all that are not exposed. So Naaman is deteriorating. And I felt like I was that man underneath it all, just deteriorating. So I'm listening. Now, Naaman, obviously, he can't do anything to fix himself of his own leprosy. This is the impossible. Guess what? We got a problem that is the impossible. We can't fix it ourselves. But remember, Naaman hears about this man that serves the God of Israel. He gets so he'll heal you of your leprosy. And so the unsung hero in this whole story is this little servant girl. You know how easily she probably could have just kept her mouth shut, but she speaks up. Says, if only my master would go see the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Talk about a butterfly effect. You really never know the effects of the little things that you say. And so this is how it all spins. Naaman decides, I gotta give it a go. He asks his king, is it all right if I go? He needs to ask because he's going to enemy-occupied territory. King says, absolutely go. So he goes, he's bringing the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars, gold, silver, apparel. He's prepared to pay this guy off, do whatever you gotta do, just fix me of my leprosy. And remember what happens, he doesn't even come to the door. Especially during that time, it was a custom that the more important a person was, the farther along the road you come out of your house to meet them. If a king was coming to town, there'd be a welcoming party outside the city gates. At the very least, considering that this commander, Naaman, that prophet should have been outside waiting for him, essentially like red carpet ready to go. But what do we see? Naaman gets all the way to the door. He ends up being at the door, and a servant comes to the door. He doesn't even get the man. He gets a servant that relays a message. He gets told, if you just go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, when you come up, your flesh will be restored to you. Try and put yourself in Naaman's shoes here. I mean, does this guy have any idea who Naaman is? And he disrespects him like this in front of all of his guys and then tells him, basically, go try and wash it off as far as he's concerned. So what's his response? The Bible spells it out. It says Naaman became furious and he begins to vent out loud as he's leaving in a rage. He's saying what he expected. I expected that guy to come out of his place, to wave his hand over the place, to call the name of the Lord his God, to strike the leprosy away. He was expecting a big show, red carpet treatment, right? Fix me of this thing. Instead, he gets treated like a normal, and it just infuriates him. He probably wants to chop the guy's head off. So as he's just leaving in this rage, venting out loud, then going on about the whole water thing, wash it off. Like, don't I have cleaner waters where I'm from in Damascus? If I could just go wash, why don't I go wash in them and be clean? I'm sure he's already tried that. So as he's leaving in this rage, what's his real problem? Is it that leprosy? Or is his real problem himself, his pride, his ego? Why does he just go do this? It is his pride. Here's the cool thing is that Naaman's surrounded by some men that care about him. They care about him. They love him, and they know this much. They don't know how this all works, right? But they know this much. We need to get our Naaman back in front of that God of Israel. Something supernatural is going to take place. So they're just doing what they can. And sometimes that's just what we do, right? To get people to church. Maybe you were brought here like this. Maybe you think that you should be bringing some people, or you did bring somebody like this. You can't do all the heavy lifting yourself. It's going to take an act of God, but sometimes it's just getting that person in front of the message, right? This God of Israel. So they just know, we got to get our Naaman over there. So they're pleading with them. They're doing whatever they can. They're saying, come on, Naaman, you know, they're using logic. If this guy came out and gave you some big, great thing to do, you would have done it. I mean, what if the guy did come out and give Naaman some big task? What if he did roll out the red carpet, put on a big show for Naaman, and then say, something I have for you that only a mighty man of valor will be capable of, right? Like, you have to go through, you know, this adversity, kick off your shoes, we've got broken glass, and we got a CrossFit exercise for you to do. But by the end of it all, if you finish, you will be healed of your leprosy. Naaman would be like, hey, show me where to start. But because it was such a simple thing, what did it seem like to him? A foolish thing. And that's exactly what the Bible says about the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross is what? Foolishness, it says. To who? To those that are perishing. No doubt about it, Naaman here is in a state of perishing. But something these guys say God uses, it gets through. And he's about to do what I think is by far the most difficult thing for any man or woman to do. He's about to humble himself. That moment where he decides, okay, I'll do it. I'm changing direction. He's changing a whole lot more than just physical direction. This is like a spiritual direction of change, a changing from darkness, which implies a changing towards light. He's humbling himself before the very creator. He's stripping away that armor that needed to go, probably exposing himself to his men really for the first time. I doubt they ever saw really just how vulnerable he is, because we cover up our shamefulness. We hide it. But now it's all being exposed. He's peeling away the armor, peeling away the pride, walking out into the water, and believing now, I believe he's getting it. It's not the water, it's gonna fix me. It's if I'm faithful, the God of Israel will be faithful, and he'll do that heavy lifting. He'll clean me of my leprosy. 7 times he dips himself. On the 7th time, in the literal Hebrew, it says he had brand new skin like that of a baby. Try and picture that. Try and imagine the mess of leprosy and then coming up, whoom. That's a miracle. It's not the water that fixed him. God came through. Well, I remember being on the edge of my seat and really being inspired and listening. It's like watching a movie and the hero goes through this adversity and then it all works out for the hero in the end. And just like any good movie, the credits will roll, the lights will come on, and then it's going back outside to reality. But I want to make a point that the credits don't roll right there. That just as God provided a way out for Naaman, the story goes on. He's provided a way out for you and I as well. How does it work? First, we have to understand our situation. Remember, Naaman had a disease that was destroying him, right? Underneath it all, it was this disease. Leprosy leads to death. What's our disease? What is the disease that we have? If we're being honest, we are what you could call S-I-N positive. It's sin. You know what the Bible says about sin? The wages of sin is death. Devastating, eternal consequences, the second death. But God provided a way out for Naaman. What's the way out for you and I? Naaman dipped himself into this water. What God did is he dipped his son down into the world. That's Jesus. And he lived the holy, perfect, sinless life, the life that you and I have not, and if we're being honest, we could not ever live. That leprosy being a picture of our sin, imagine the mess of leprosy, being just spotted and blotted, all the blemishes, just a mess struck through with it. Isn't that our life, spiritually speaking, apart from God? If we're being honest, aren't we spotted and blotted and just blemished? We're flawed. But Jesus was holy and pure. He had no blemish on him. And then he goes to the cross. And the purpose of him going to the cross, here's a picture for you, to trade skin with you and I, to take our leprosy, our sin upon himself. The Bible says he came to save his people from their sin. He steps in and pays the penalty of our fine in full at the cross. And he rises again from the dead. And that is significant because it shows his power not only over sin, his power over death. Not even the grave can hold him down. Then he declares to you and I, because I live, you also shall live. But for Naaman, what was the turning point? Remember, he needed to deny himself. Jesus says, you want this resurrected life. You want forgiveness of sin. If anyone wants to come after me, you must deny self. It's what the Bible calls repent, which is a word we use in no other context, so I think it's worth explaining. Because I ask people on the street pretty often, hey, what do you think it means to repent when this comes up? And they say, to say you're sorry, kind of, right? It's more than that. Judas was sorry. He was sorry, but he still turned his back. He sorrowfully walked away. Peter was sorry that he denied Christ, but he had the type of sorrow that he threw himself into the arms of the Lord finally at one point when Jesus asked him, do you love me? And so it's, I'm so sorry that I want to change. It's turning from darkness to light, turning away from a sinful life and going before the cross and just throwing yourself upon the mercy of the Creator. You're asking him to save you. From what? This disease that will destroy you, sin. That's why we call him the Savior, though. He will do that. The moment a man or a woman repents of their sin and places their faith and trust in Jesus to do his part. Now this part is his part, his word, save you from your sin. The moment a man or woman does that, not my word on it, God's word on it, he'll remember your sin no more. He'll remove it as far away as the east is from the west. Just like with Naaman, comes up that seventh time, brand new skin like that of a baby. The New Testament says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times refreshing may come. God did all the heavy lifting for Naaman. He does all the heavy lifting for you and I. But remember, our part is the Naaman part. Deny self. So many will refuse to do that. At the end of the day, C.S. Lewis makes the point, there's two different forms of love. There's those that, man, their love for sin, it outweighs their love for the Creator. Even the Bible acknowledges that sin is fun for a season. There's a lot of sins out there that are fun momentarily for a little bit, but man, it comes back. It bites back big time. It comes with an eternal hangover. But you finally come to a place where your love for the Creator outweighs your love for sin, and you're ready to disassociate and part with that. March 14, 2007, I heard this message, and this is like the first time that I really just grasped the truth of it. And I knew this is truth that I need to respond to. And so I went all in. I repented of my sin, placed my faith and trust in Jesus, Savior and Lord, and I would say I experienced in my life what the scriptures say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. It's been said that the two most important days in a person's life, number one, the day they were born. Number two, the day they discover why. I could give you the why for all of us. It's to be born again, to know your Creator. And when you know him, what is life from that point forward? Well, it's not just thanks, see you when I get to heaven. No, he's Lord. He's the shot caller. He's the assault leader. So it's to know God and make him known. And how do you do that? In word and in deed. We need to speak about it. That's important. How will they know unless they hear? but also in action. Whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, moving forward from that point forward, I repented of my sin, placed my faith and trust in him, forgiveness of sin, eternity in heaven, seal for Christ. And now I could really enjoy being a seal. Remember, I couldn't enjoy it before. Why? Because I didn't have God in my life. I had no peace in my life because I had no peace with my creator. Now that I have peace with my creator, now the things that I do with him. It carries eternal significance. And any stay-at-home mom, any working-class father, any guy out in the corporate world, like, this is how we do life. Jesus says, if you drink of my living water, you'll never thirst again. All these other things in life leave us hungry, thirsty for more. He says you'll never thirst again. How is that? Because the search is over. You are complete in Christ. You have no need for another. You are content. Everything else in life is just bonus from that point forward. So fast forward to this final operation, seal for Christ. As far as I'm concerned, I'm bulletproof, man. You can take this body, but I overcome the grave just like Jesus says. And so we're going after this guy. I wish I had time to get into the details, but let me cut to the chase. The most important part is not the fact that I came home alive. It's that freedom doesn't always work out that way. It's paid for in the currency of our soldiers' blood on the battlefield. There are those that have laid down their lives. I want to highlight a couple of them. One would be Michael Mansour, U.S. Navy SEAL. He jumped on a hand grenade to save the lives of others. And he took that blast on himself when he could have saved himself. And he died. But because of what he did, all the other SEALs around him, they all lived. And so just think about these words that are on that back of the shirt. Greater love is no one than this, the one that lays on his life for his friends. My friend Scott. Although he was killed and all these awful things hung from that bridge, it wasn't in vain. One of the last things he said to me in that conversation too was, Junior, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference. It was our Operation Iraqi Freedom. He was there for the purpose of freedom. And then finally, if you would consider the one who spoke these words of greater love, it was none other than Jesus. And he said those words at a unique time prior to going to the cross. So think about the cross this way. Just as I am sure you have special appreciation for these brave men that have gone before us and sacrificed their lives for our freedoms. Look at the cross and the sacrifice that took place there through these guys, through their lives. If you could take Mike Mansour and look through him like a lens to look at the cross, it would look like this. Just as Mikey absorbed the blast of a grenade, all that shrapnel on himself so others could live, Jesus absorbed the blast, not of a hand grenade. He absorbed the wrath of our sin upon himself. Why? Make it personal so you and I could live. It was always us that were caught in the crosshairs of that judgment. And yet he took that upon himself for us. He stepped in. And as my friend Scott killed and hung from that bridge, ultimately for freedom's sake, never forget that Jesus, he was killed and he was hung from the cross of Calvary so we could be set free from the eternal consequences of our own sin. Greater love has no one than this, the one that lays down his life for his friends. You can see it in men like Mike Mansour and Scott Helvenston and look to the cross. That's the proper perspective of our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says, for he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why is the word might used? Because it's not a default position. Not everybody will. At the end of the day, what it comes down to is what love do you have? Does it outweigh your love for sin? Or does your love for sin outweigh your love for the Creator? And so we're called to do the naming thing, which is not the easy thing. That's the most difficult part for us, to humble ourselves. But for those that do, the reward is great. Jesus says, if you confess me, I'll confess you. As quickly as Naaman came up that seventh time and was clean, you could walk out of here today confessing Christ and leave something behind. Just as Naaman left that leprosy behind in the water, he did not go back home with that leprosy. What do you have to leave here that you do not go back home with? And those of you that are listening right now, leave it behind and get right with your Creator. You're not here by accident. He's predetermined our times and our boundaries so that we would perhaps seek him and reach for him, though he's not far from any one of us. He opens a door to you and I. That door doesn't remain open, though, as long as we want it to. It doesn't just open at our command. If God's opened up a door to you right now, step through it. You never know when that door shuts for the final time. We are not promised tomorrow. It's time to respond. So we're going to bow our heads and pray together and open up an opportunity for any man or woman here that would like to get right with their maker. You can get that straightened out right now. For those of you listening and watching right now as well, wherever you are, let's pray. Father, we come before you just thankful for the highest price that you have paid. We know that something is valuable based off of how much somebody is willing to pay for it. And we see how much you have been willing to pay for us. You value us. Your son Jesus paid with the highest price he could possibly pay, his life's blood. And while everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, please just think right now, who are you? Who are you when you're all by yourself in your room, the lights are off, all you're left with is your own thoughts? You know who that person is. God knows who that person is. And here's the good news. He doesn't want to point a finger at you. He's come in to rescue you. This is a rescue operation. He wants to set you free. He wants to take the things that you regret, all of your shame, and only he can do this. You can't do it for yourself. Like Naaman couldn't fix himself of his leprosy, so he's stepped in. Maybe you feel like, nah, man, not me. Maybe others. I'm too far. I have gone way too far down the trail. I'm beyond the point of return. I've done too much wrong. There's no red line that you can cross like that. Don't even flatter yourself for a moment. And even think that you could possibly have committed things and done sins that far outweigh the work and the blood of Jesus at the cross. You cannot outdo him. Don't flatter yourself in that way. It's time for you to do the Naaman thing, though. You need to humble yourself, let go of the grip, and throw yourself upon his mercy and begin to live the life that he intended for you, which is a life where you have peace with him. And while you might be going through a storm here in life, you might be going through just the desert, the dry lands, he says, I am with you always though, even to the end of the age. This isn't a promise that your life just gets better. This isn't gonna fill up your bank account. I'm not gonna lie. A lot of things might turn against you here on earth. If you take on this name of Jesus, he says, you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so if you're ready to get right with your maker, you're ready to do the Naaman thing, turn from sin, declare your faith and trust in him, I would love to lead you in a prayer. If that is you, those of you watching right now, wherever you are, those of you that are here, I ask that you would acknowledge it. Acknowledge it by lifting a hand wherever you're at, and we will pray together. If that's you, just hold up your hand and we will pray together. And hold your hand up all the way. Those of you watching online right now and at the different campuses, hand up all the way. God sees what you're doing right now. Most important thing of all, maybe you've played the part of a prodigal. You've gotten off into wasteful living. You're doing things that Christians ought not to be doing, and you need to come back home. You want to get back on track with the Lord. This is an opportunity for you as well to make that commitment to the Lord. If that is you, would you lift up a hand too, wherever you're at? Prepare yourselves right now like true men and women, unashamed of the gospel. Hold that hand up all the way. Now, those of you that have your hands up, here's a moment of truth right now. Is this real or is it not? If your hand is up, stand up to your feet. If your hand is up, stand up to your feet. If you mean it, if you don't mean it, slip your hand back down. Don't worry, nobody will notice. And if you're at your feet right now, I ask as we pray that you would just come down here to the front. We're gonna pray together, and those of you that are watching right now, so if you're standing in this room, folks, please, that are sitting down, make room with your legs. Let them come to the front. If you're standing in the room, come down to the front. If you're watching at one of the other campuses, there are church leaders and pastors at the front as well. If you would make your way down to the front, we are about to make this commitment to the Lord. It is going to be real and genuine. And I'm gonna give you all a moment just to make your way. Maybe your hand wasn't up, but you know, I should be up there right now. I am not right with my maker. Don't lay your head on your pillow tonight thinking I should have done that, but I didn't. It is not too late for you. Even if your hand wasn't up, you know you should be up here? Come on up to your feet. Come on up to your feet. Make your way on down. I'll give you guys a moment, a little bit of time to make your way up here to the front. I was one of those last people the night that I got saved. I struggled. There was a battle going on inside. And what I realized was the battle was myself. It's not God that's holding me back. It's the enemy, like he does not want you to come forward. And so we have the battle, we have the enemy on the outside and we have the enemy within. It's time to crucify that pride. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus went up on the cross for us. Can we not get up on our feet and unashamedly declare him as our Savior and our Lord? Now, those of you that are here in the front right now and those of you that are watching at the different campuses, I want to really emphasize a point here. We are about to pray together. Those of you in the front, those of you watching, we're about to pray together a prayer of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Now, there is quite possibly a scenario where you do not take ownership of these words. You don't mean the words that you say, and it will be meaningless. It's not a spell. It doesn't work like an incantation. The important thing here is take ownership of these words. Think about what you say before you say it, and it will be meaningful. So those of you here now, those of you watching now, if you would all please take a moment. We're going to pray together. I ask you to repeat these words out loud after me from a sincere heart. If you already know, out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior. Be my Lord. Thank you for loving me and dying for me. And help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. God bless those of you that pray. And I just want to assure you that, yes, that's worth celebrating over. If you meant those words, you know if you did. God knows if you did. Your sin is remembered no more. And I really want to encourage you to get plugged into the church now. Remember, the purpose of life, to know God, once you have that straightened out, to make him known. And so this is just beautiful what's going on right now. Welcome to the team, right? And so those of you that are watching right now, hopefully you are at the front with your pastors and leaders at the church, and they're going to let you know how you can get plugged in and really give our Lord a good run, because that is what we're all here to do. We are God's sled dogs, and we're here to give him a good run while we're here. Amen? Love you guys. Thank you so much.